I trust you all have a copy of this morning's message, the summary notes of this morning's message. We're spending a little bit more time on Christian maturity. The last three Sundays I was with you, we focused on Ephesians chapter 4, 7 through 16, all about maturing, growing up in the faith. Today, we continue the theme of maturity. It's the fourth in a series. And now we're looking in the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And as you can see from the message title, Christian maturity is a lifelong goal. We never reach the point of full maturity. It's an ongoing, ever-continuing process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. I see how I have two copies of this morning's message with me. I'm not planning on preaching this message twice. Does anybody need an extra copy? All right, we'll have some more available downstairs. All right. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 is a choice passage of Scripture, just like Ephesians 4. So if you have your Bibles, and I trust that you do, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. This is one of the great autobiographical sections of the Apostle Paul. He's telling us an awful lot about himself, but the reason he's doing that is to teach us what it means to follow him as our example. That's his goal for the Philippians. So, if you pick up the reading with me, please, in Philippians chapter 3, he's contrasting himself with the false teachers who are boasting about all kinds of things. And then by way of contrast, he says in verse 4, I too have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Listen to Paul's pedigree. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. For the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish. A very gentle translation of this text, by the way. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for these simple, clear, yet sobering words of the Apostle Paul. And we would ask, as always, Heavenly Father, that the Spirit of God might illuminate our hearts and minds, that he might enable us to see the things that you would have us to see this day. Continue to teach us, correct us, rebuke us, train us up in the ways of righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone once said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. No, that's not a quote from the Bible. But it does sound like something Paul could have said, for if we know anything about the great apostle, we know that he was committed to setting goals. In fact, throughout his letters, he clearly reveals that he had well-defined goals and well-defined plans. Some, of course, were short-term, as was his goal to build up the church and advance the spread of the gospel. Why, that's Romans chapter 15, verses 17 through 29. It's all about his travel plans to make it to the city of Rome and to visit the Roman Christians. Others were long-term goals, as was his goal to present everyone mature in Christ. Read all about it in Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. That's what he wanted to do, always laboring to bring everyone to maturity in Christ. But Paul also had a lifelong goal, which proved to be the central ambition of his life. The verses before us today are a powerful illustration of this. No matter what the cost, Paul's lifelong goal was to gain a more personal, intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's in our text today, Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Jesus Christ meant everything to Paul. Earlier in Philippians, he made that clear. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Chapter 1 and verse 21. Here in chapter 3, he explains in detail what that means. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. That was Paul's long-term life-centered ambition. Paul's Christ-centered thinking began the moment he encountered the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. Read all about the crash on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. This man was hell-bent on persecuting the church, and the risen Christ intervened, turned him upside down, inside out, redirected his entire life. His Christ-centered thinking began the moment he crashed on the Damascus Road. That was the day when the Savior sought him and humbled him and saved him. In the words of Sinclair Ferguson, his whole view of himself was turned on its head. Instead of being accepted with God, he discovered that he was rejected. The very things he was counting on to gain righteousness with God turned out to be witnesses for the prosecution against him. All he counted on as his accomplishments were, in fact, his failures. No wonder all he wanted now was to know Christ more. These verses take us to the very heart of the gospel. Oh, yes, they do. They also reveal the secret of making progress in the Christian life. What's the secret of growing up? What's the secret of maturing? What's the secret of pressing on and going forth? What's the secret? It's right here. The Christian who is pressing on to know more of Christ is the one who is maturing in the faith. Press on. Come to know him more. Gain a greater understanding of him more. Understand him more intimately and personally, and you cannot help but grow up and go on in the Christian faith. So, as we work our way through these verses, we need to ask ourselves, how Christ-centered is my thinking? Am I pressing on? If not, what's holding me back? These are questions we've got to ask as we come to this text. If I'm not pressing on, what's holding me back? For goodness sakes, let's figure that out so that we can get rid of that and continue to press on and move forward as we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we begin with the radical nature of Paul's changed thinking, that's verse 7, then move to the full extent of his new outlook, that's verse 8, and then conclude with the motivations for his transformation, verses 9 through 11. Paul didn't care nothing about anything except knowing more about Christ. It didn't matter to him what he lost, didn't matter to him what he suffered, didn't matter what he had to go through. He didn't care about anything other than this ongoing transformation. Why? What was his motivation? Well, that's verses 9, 10, and 11. So you can see we begin with the radical nature of Paul's transformation, verse 7, then move on to the extent of his new outlook, that's verse 8, and then conclude with the motives for his transformed life, verses 9 through 11. A, the radical nature of Paul's transformation. Good grief. Look at what he says in verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. That's the sake of knowing Christ. What a shock this must have been to Paul's system when he realized the good things he had cherished and achieved were not gains at all. They weren't gains. Because of his encounter with Christ, what formerly went into the gain column now goes into the loss column. His assets are now viewed as his liabilities. So, by way of analogy, imagine looking at your bank statement at the end of the day. Oh, I know you never do that. I know you never look at your bank statements. I know you never do that. But imagine, the end of today, you look at your bank statement, and to your horror, you see the money you thought was going into your account has been going out of it. Every direct deposit was debited, not credited. Those checks were not profits. The bank bundled them together as one big loss. Your account is the exact opposite of what you thought it was. You not only have no money, you are deep in debt and in shock. What in the world happened? I thought everything was going in and everything's going out. What in the world has happened? Well, that was the shock to Paul's system. Oh, and by the way, it's the shock to our system when we realize there's nothing we can do to gain Christ. Anything that we thought was a gain was really a loss compared to what Christ has done for us and coming to know Him. What a shock to the system to know that it's not by works of righteousness, but by faith in Him that we are declared to be righteous. What a shock that is. So, question. What were those things that Paul once viewed as gains? Answer, they were all those advantages he inherited from his parents. We call that his ethnic privileges, and which he achieved by his own efforts, that's all his hard work. He lists those advantages and achievements in the previous verses, verses 4 through 6. He summarizes seven of them. Are you ready? First, he says, listen, I want you to know that I am an eight-dayer. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm the real deal. I'm no proselyte. I am the real deal. That's the purity of his Jewish background. I am a true blue eight-dayer, circumcised on the eighth day. Secondly, I want you to know that I am of the people of Israel, meaning all of his privileges were the result of his birthright. He did nothing to inherit the covenant blessings. He did nothing to inherit the promises of the law. He did nothing to inherit all of the sacrifices and all of the worship systems within Judaism. He did nothing. It was all his by virtue of his birthright. Third, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, who's Benjamin? Benjamin just happened to be the special son of Jacob and Rachel, from whom Saul, Israel's first king, had emerged. No doubt Saul of Tarsus was named after King Saul because they both came from the line of Benjamin, Jacob's cherished son. That's when he lost Rachel, through the birth of Benjamin. Fourth, Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Oh my goodness, all of his convictions, his attitudes, his lifestyle, his language and education were thoroughly Jewish. In Acts chapter 22, he tells us that he was trained under the best of the rabbinic scholars of the day. That would be Rabbi Gamaliel. His parents one day packed his luggage, sent him off to the rabbinic school, where he learned from the finest of the rabbinic scholars of the day, Rabbi Gamaliel. And then in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, Paul says he not only followed the law, he followed all of the oral traditions passed down from the fathers, from generation after generation. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Fifth, in regard to the law, he was a Pharisee, deeply committed to the oral traditions passed down by the fathers, the written law of Moses, and the Jewish way of life. Six, as for zeal, he had been engaged in persecuting the church. Nobody could out-zealot Saul of Tarsus. Nobody could, and he was proud of it. And then seventh, as for legalistic righteousness, he says, I was faultless. That's all of his Pharisaic observances of the law was beyond approach. But if this was all loss that Paul suffered, he also knew that he gained much more now that he belonged to Christ. As a result of the Damascus Road crash, his eyes had been opened, and he realized that nothing could now compare with knowing Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul's great reversal, this is the great reversal, from self-centered thinking to Christ-centered thinking begins, which is the first step toward growing up and going on in the Christian life. It's the great reversal from thinking about ourselves to thinking about Christ. Have you noticed what every single infant has in common? Have you ever noticed what every single toddler has in common? Have you noticed what every young child has in common? It doesn't matter if they're black, white, or brown. Doesn't matter if they come from rich or poor families. Doesn't matter if they're boys or girls. It doesn't matter. What do they all have in common? Their world exists around them. Their whole world is centered on them. They want what they want, when they want it, as they want it. It's all about them. That's infants. That's young children. That's babies. The reversal takes place when children learn to stop being so self-centered and start thinking about others in their world and ultimately to Jesus Christ. That's the first step. When you know a baby is maturing, when you know a child is maturing, that's the first step. It's not how many inches he gains. It's not how many pounds he puts on. You know he's beginning to mature when his thinking begins to change and he hears words like sharing and getting along with baby sister, baby brother, or whomever. And if he's in the church, he learns to think more and more and more about Jesus Christ. That's growing up in the faith. Here's the problem in America. We have too many babies in the churches. I'm not talking about the nurseries. I'm talking about the pews. We've got too many babies, too many infants, too many children in the church. It's all about them. It's all about what they want, when they want it, and how they want it. It's all about their agenda. Grow up! And that's what happened to Paul. There was this great reversal in his thinking, and he's no longer centering upon who he once was and what he once wanted. He's now focused upon Christ, because Jesus Christ means everything to him. Everything to him. That's the radical nature of Paul's transformation. That's verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, whatever, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And Paul had a lot of pluses in that profit column. A lot of pluses. All losses. B. Verse 8, we move to the full extent of Paul's transformation. Verse 8 reads, what is more? What? We've got more to say about this? What? What is more? I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that's the NIV, in order that I might gain Christ. If you didn't grow up on the King James, you can't appreciate the NIV. or the ESV, if you didn't grow up in the King James, they have a much gentler translation of the word that Paul is using. Here, Paul's expanding on what he has just said in the previous verse. All of those advantages and achievements that he just listed as gains are not the only things he now considers as loss. Verse 7. Rather, he considers all things, NASB, or everything, NIV, as one huge, gigantic loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Should we fail to miss the point? Paul repeats himself in three different ways within verse 8. It's not as if Paul has run out of things to say. He's emphasizing what the losses were compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times. A, he says, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Christ. B, I have lost all things for the sake of Christ. C, I now consider them rubbish. That's the NIV, NASB, and ESV. Or garbage, that's the NIV, or dung. Why, that's the old King James. That's how I learned the Bible verse. All of that stuff is dung. Oh, yes, that's how I learned it. Or filth, that's the Holman Christian Study Bible. In order that I may gain Christ. You can't get much stronger in your language than that. For Paul, to gain Christ must have involved bowing before Christ in humble repentance, recognizing Him as the only Savior from sin, claiming Him as the only basis for a right standing before God, and at the same time being accepted by Him, so writes my former mentor, Dr. Gerald Hawthorne. That's what it means to gain Christ. Bow before Him in repentance, recognize Him as the only Savior, claiming Him as the only basis for righteousness, and at the same time, glory of all truths being accepted by the living God through faith in Christ. That is the full extent of Paul's transformation. Everything is considered to be as rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Oh, by the way, when Paul says, I want to know Christ, he's not talking about systematic theology. He's not talking about soteriology. He's not talking about Christology. He's not talking about the doctrines of Christ. He's talking about a personal, intimate knowledge of the Savior, getting to know Him more and more and more. The doctrinal follows the personal. Believe me, it does. Well, that's the full extent of Paul's transformation. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Well, what about the motivations? In verses 9, 10, and 11, we've got to ask, what in the world kept Paul going in this direction? Why? Verses 9, 10, and 11. In these final verses, Paul reveals the central ambition of his life. He wants to know Christ more and more. He wants his fellowship with Christ to be sweeter and deeper. And he is more than willing to count everything a loss for the following reasons. Why, pray tell, would you want to go down this road? A, first, verse 9. Paul wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. That's what Paul wants. He wants to be found in Christ, fully justified by the Father through faith in the Son to stand before God the Father on that great day of judgment. In the words of Gerald Hawthorne, here the apostle's mind seems to focus on the coming day of judgment when he must stand before God, who is the judge of all the earth. What's more important than that? Than standing rightly and justly, fully justified before the righteous God of the universe. Paul wants to be sure that the scrutiny he will undergo at that time will reveal that he had been in spiritual union with Christ. For this to prove true, his standing before God could not be on the basis of his own righteousness. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, Amen. Says Isaiah. There is none righteous, no, not one, says Paul. Paul understood that. Couldn't be on the basis of our own righteousness achieved through conformity to the Mosaic law. Rather, righteousness had to be based on the righteousness of Christ that had been imputed to him through faith in Christ alone. So this takes us to the very heart of the gospel. We are justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means we are declared righteous. How? Not through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. Now look at the three texts in your notes. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Romans 3, 21 through 25. Those are three of the clearest teachings in the New Testament that emphasize we are declared to be righteous not through works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's only through faith in Christ, which excludes any works of self-righteousness. Galatians 2, 15 and 16, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Romans 3, 21 through 25. Read those verses to your Roman Catholic friends. You cannot be a Roman Catholic and believe in justification by faith alone. Their entire system is a system of works. You cannot be Eastern Orthodox. Their entire system is based upon works, not through faith in Christ alone. You cannot be a committed member of the United Methodist Church or the Presbyterian Church USA or the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America or the Anglican Church or the Episcopalian Church or the United Church of Christ. You cannot be a member of nominal Protestant churches because their whole system is based on works, not through faith in Jesus Christ. It's Roman Catholicism. It's Eastern Orthodoxy. It's liberal Protestantism that has gone astray from the pure teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says nothing more matters than to know that I am declared righteous through faith in Christ, will fully stand before him on that day of glory, for that's the day of glory for all those who come to faith in Christ. Sola fides justificat was the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. We are justified by faith alone. Sola fides justificat. Faith alone justifies. You cannot be Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, liberal Protestant. You can't be there and think that you are justified through faith in Christ alone, because their entire system is built on the exact opposite. Know this truth. Paul wants nothing to do with anything of the past, because it is only through faith in Christ that will make him right with God. What else matters? Forget about white privilege, for goodness sake. How many times have I heard that? White privilege. What does that matter? Amen. I want to be justified through faith in Christ. Forget about scholarly education. What does that matter? I want to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. Forget about parental heritage. What does that matter? I want to be justified through faith in Christ. Forget about economic security and financial stability and home equity. What does that matter? I want to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. None of that matters. I want to know Christ. I love it when people come after me about white privilege. Oh, I love it. They don't know what they're getting into. They don't know what they're getting into when they come after me about white privilege. White privilege means nothing. I want to know Christ and be justified freely by his grace. Amen. They have no idea the door they just opened. Amen. It's right. Second motivation, says Paul. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. That's verse 10a. This resumes the thought of verse 8 and explains in more detail what is involved in gaining Christ. Paul wants to know more of the power of the resurrected Christ in his own life. He also wants to identify with Christ in a hostile world. Because of his allegiance to Christ, he is willing to incur a measure of Christ's afflictions, even to the point of becoming like him in his death. That's verse 10b. Anyone who knows Paul's story knows he was no stranger to sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. Paul didn't exactly go on a leisurely stroll down the yellow brick road on the path to glory. Read his testimony. He knew what it was like to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And get this, the same is true for any Christian who is willing to stand for the truth of the gospel. Acts chapter 14, 21 and verse 22. Paul doubles back after his first missionary journey, and he tells these baby Christians, people that just came to faith in Christ, he says, listen, I want you to know one thing. It's through many tribulations, through many sufferings, through many sorrows that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. What? Yeah, that's true. Suffering is a part of the Christian life, and Paul wants to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's true for any Christian who is willing to stand for the truth of the gospel. Acts 14, 21 and 22. Paul reminded his friends at Philippi of this when he explained that believing and suffering go together. If you've got one, you're going to have the other. Shocker. Both are gifts of God. Both are gifts of God. Philippians 1, 21 and 29 and 30. For it has been granted to you. It has been given to you on behalf of Christ, that's for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, faith is a gift of God, but also to suffer for him. Suffering is a privilege. It's a gift given to followers of Christ as we share in his sufferings so that we might be conformed more to his image. So Paul says, this has been given to you to suffer for him since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now here I still have. That's Philippians 1, 29 and 30. You say, wait 1 minute. Paul says to the Philippians, you are going through the same struggle you saw I had. What did the Philippians see? Why, when Paul came to Philippi, he was beaten and thrown in prison. He and Silas, you saw what happened to me. That's the story of the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Paul says to the Philippians, you saw the suffering that happened to me. You saw what I had, and now you're hearing that I still have. Where is Paul when he writes this letter? He's back in jail. For what reason? It's not because he didn't pay his taxes. He's back in jail because he was committed to the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, you saw what happened to me when I was with you. You heard what's happening to me now when I'm writing to you. What do you expect? God has granted to us the gift of faith and suffering because suffering is the means to conform us to the image of his Son. So please look at your notes. Such Christian suffering is part of God's providence designed to conform us into the image of his Son. Why, that happens to be Romans chapter 8, 28, 29, and 30. I gave a homework assignment to all the men on Tuesday night. I'm going to put everybody on the spot. I want a man to, one of you, stand up. And what was your assignment? Memorize Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. I know you haven't done that yet, so don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. That's okay, Joe. I'm going to quote it for you. I'm going to quote it for you. Thank you, Joe. Thank you so much. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, for we know that God is working for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, for those who know and love Jesus Christ. God is working for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. That's how we grow up in the faith. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he will one day glorify. That's God's purpose. Everything God does is to bring us to Christ and to conform us to his image so that one day we'll stand before him completely in Christ. That's why we have suffering. That's why we have affliction, especially as Christians when we take our stand for the truths of the gospel. I fear that I have failed some of you. I really do. Because there are still some of us who seem to be surprised when suffering hits, when affliction hits, when reversals hit, when trouble hits. It's all part of the plan. It's all part of his purpose. And Paul says, I want to know more of the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings so that I can gain more of Christ. That's how we grow up. We grow up through adversity and difficulty and tribulation and trial. And get this, if you dare open your mouths for Jesus Christ today, trouble is coming your way. Trouble is coming your way. You dare open your mouth. You dare stand for the truth. You dare say anything that's not, shall we say, politically correct?
Yes.
Expect trouble to come your way. We should be some of the most persecuted people in the country. And we're just so complacent. We're so comfortable. We're so happy with the way. No, says Paul, I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, because that's how I know I'm going to gain more of Christ. And that's his goal. That's his goal. And then thirdly, says Paul, he wants somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's verse 11. That's not to suggest that Paul has some doubt about this. That would be difficult to harmonize with his teaching elsewhere. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 through 34, we have the certainty of the resurrection of the body. Paul's statement here rather expresses his deep sense of humility, one which recognizes that salvation is the gift of God from start to finish. Oh my, to have such a humble expectation in the goodness and grace of God is a mark of true spiritual maturity. By his grace, for his glory, somehow, some way, I'll be with him. By his grace, for his glory, somehow that will happen. That's the motivation of Paul. That's why he doesn't mind losing everything. He wants to be found in Christ. He wants to share in the resurrection power and the fellowship of Christ to gain more of Christ so that one day, somehow, by his great glory and grace, he will obtain the resurrection of the dead. That's the message of the gospel. That's the hope of glory. In January of 1956, Jim Elliot was one of the five missionaries murdered by the Alca Indians deep in the Ecuador's rainforest. 7 years earlier, as a student at Wheaton College, he wrote these words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Paul experienced. He lost his former relationships. He lost his cherished religion. He lost his stellar reputation. And ultimately, Paul lost his life, but he gained far more than he lost. Christianity is Christ. It's knowing Christ. It's trusting Christ. It's gaining more of Christ. In the end, that's all that really matters. It's a lifelong goal. No matter what the cost, what we gain in the end is far greater than anything and everything we have ever given up. And so we sing, I found a treasure that can't be taken. Found a well that won't run dry. O worldly pleasures, be now forsaken. Behold what love, what life is mine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ is all. We thank you that he is a treasure that can't be taken. We praise you that he is a well that won't run dry. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in light of his love, worldly pleasure can now be forsaken. Enable us, Heavenly Father, to grow up and to go on. Continue this radical change of thinking in our hearts and minds. Help us to be less self-centered, more Christ-centered. Help us, Heavenly Father, to focus on him. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that when life is passing and strength is fading, that we will see the one that we adore. We look forward to this world vanishing if we simply have Jesus, our great desire, our true reward. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.